Morning. My name is Cody. I'm one of the pastors here at Foothills, and I'm thankful to be able to come here this morning and worship the Lord. I love Sundays. I really do. I say that, and you're like, well, you're a pastor, you're supposed to. But I really do love Sundays and coming together with you guys on Sunday morning to study the Word of God. This morning, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11. So turn there with me, if you would. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And as you know, Pastor Dennis is going through a series on the attributes of God. Last week, you will recall that he covered God's sovereignty. And this morning, we're going to look at God's love. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 through 11. Follow along with me. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Father, I'm thankful for the Word. I'm thankful that we can come together and study it so that we can know you better. Father, I pray this morning that as we look at these words from John, that we would have a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation for your love, and that our love for you would be manifest in the way that we love one another. Help us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever mistakenly said at some point in your past, maybe when you were in middle school or high school or even in college, and you said, "I'm in love with a person," but you look back now and you're mistaken? How many of you that's happened to you? You've said, I'm in love with somebody, and you look back now and there's no way. Is it just a few? Just a few? Well, that happened to me, actually. The person that I thought I was in love with, actually, I am in love with now, and it's my wife, Christian, and we've been together for 13 years. But leading up to that, we started kind of talking and started dating, and after a month had gone by, I decided that I had really taken a liking to her. And so I was gonna step my game up, you know, and I'm gonna plan this romantic evening and do the whole thing, right? And so what do? I get a dozen red roses, you get your best mixtape, get it ready, I go and I pick her up, I have this whole night planned together, and that night was the first night that I planted a smooch on her. You know, I gave her a kiss. It was the first time we had kissed, and I thought, surely I'm in love with this girl. So I go home that night and I tell my mom all about it, and I said, "Mom, I believe I'm in love with this girl." And she just looked at me with a blank stare, thinking, you don't know what you're talking about. But she didn't even say anything. She just walked away. And I look back now and I'm like, my mom thought I was so ignorant that she didn't even think that I deserved a response to what I had just said. And so I thought I was in love, but by God's grace, I did fall in love with her, and we are in love. We've been together for over 13 years, and I'm thankful for her. But why did I think in that moment that I was in love with Christian at that time? Well, the answer is simple. I got my definition of love from the world and not from the Word of God. I had confused being in love with being in sin. And this is exactly what happens when we allow the world to define things that only can be defined by God. And so not only does a worldly definition of love deceive and confuse dating relationships or marital relationships or just friend relationships, but it has also creeped into the church. The world's understanding of love has confused and deceived the family of God. Too often, as I look at my own life and reflect, I have found that my love for others in the church looks a lot more like the love that the world embraces than the love that God puts forth in the Word. And I have been in the church long enough to see that I'm not the only one with this very same problem. And so this morning, I want us to look at God's love. Love begins with God. And this is our first point. God's love extends from eternity past to through eternity future. Now, I could have just said that God's love is eternal, but I'm not the smartest guy, so I have a hard time understanding eternity. And for me to be able to understand eternity, I've got to use a timeline to even try to comprehend it. And so I'm saying that God's love extends from eternity past through eternity future. Look at what John says in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." John is addressing the Christians here. He says, "Beloved," and he commands them to love one another. He says, "Let us love one another." And then he will go on to root this command in the rest of our verses this morning, or at least through verse 10. But if we were to think, what's the application of our text this morning? We would just say, it's to love one another. It's very simple. It's plain. It's right there. We ought to love one another. But John avoids commanding something without giving a proper motivation for carrying out that command. So let's unpack the reason or the ground, the basis of John's command. He says, for love is from God in verse 7. And at the end of verse 8, he says, God is love. Now, in between these two truths is, or look at what he says. He says, so he says, love is from God. God is love. And in between that, he says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. But let's think about God's love. And in order to do that, let's think of two other attributes of God. God is eternal, right? God is eternal, and God is unchangeable. God is eternal in that he never had a start date. He doesn't have an end date. He has existed for all of eternity. And God also is unchangeable. He never changes. He never will change. He is the same person who he has been for all eternity. So if God is eternally unchangeable and God is love, that means he has eternally loved. God is love and he has eternally loved. But who in the world did God love before the universe was created? Have you ever thought about this before? In eternity past, there weren't any mountains or oceans or beaches for God to look out on and say, man, I just love these things. Or there weren't any dogs or kitty cats for God to look at and admire and appreciate and love. So who did God love if there wasn't anything around for him to love? Well, the answer to this question is what separates the Christian faith from any other man-made religion. And the answer is this: God has eternally loved himself. He is triune. This is, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity. Wayne Grudem summarizes this doctrine by saying this: God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Let me say that again. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. So God the Father has eternally loved God the Son and God the Spirit, and God the Son has eternally loved God the Spirit and God the Father, and God the Spirit has eternally loved God the Father and God the Son. This is really a magnificent thing for us to focus in on and meditate on, but I want us to keep moving, because I believe that as we unpack this more, we will see an even greater beauty of God's love. So like I said before, there's two truths. Love is from God, and God is love. And in between that, John says, whoever loves has been born of God, whoever has been born of God, and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. The essential idea we see John communicating here is this. The only people who truly love are those who have been born of God and who know Him. They love others because they know God. And they don't just know Him intellectually. No, they know Him personally and relationally. There's a fellowship there. This word know carries this idea of fellowship. There's a relationship. There is a relationship because they have been born of God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born of God? Well, it means to be born again. Jesus talks about this with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And also John references it in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. He says this, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God." Those who believe in Jesus have been born of God. They've experienced a new birth. They have been born again, and these people are able to love because they know God, and God is love. But if somebody does not know God, if you're here this morning and you do not know God, you have not been born again, I would just encourage you to tune in to point number two. And that's what I'm getting at here. Point number two, God's love is primarily manifested in the act of sending His Son. Look at verses 9 and 10. John writes, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God's love extends from eternity past to eternity future. He created the universe out of love. He sustains the universe out of love. But His love is primarily manifested in the act of sending His Son. John says, "The love of God was made manifest, revealed among us." How is God's love made manifest? Well, it's in that He sent His Son into the world. Why did God do this? Why did God send His Son, Jesus, into the world? Well, John tells us in the next line, "So that we might have life through Him." So that we might live through Him. And John doesn't just mean here our earthly life. He is talking about our eternal life. He means that we will live eternally through God's Son. Then in verse 10, John says again, "In this is love." In this act of God sending His Son into the world so that we will have eternal life is love. And then he gives this small but very important statement. He clarifies something. He says, "Not that we have loved God, but that He loves us." You see, people do not love God unless they have been born of God. People do not love God unless they have been born again. We do not love God in our natural state. The scripture is clear on this. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then again in Romans 6:23, he says the wages of sin is death. All have sinned, all will receive eternal death. Now that's bad news. That doesn't sound very good for us. And you might be thinking, Cody, I thought this sermon was about God's love. Well, it is. But we to properly understand the extent of God's love, we must first properly understand the extent of our depravity, the extent of our sin nature. Let's look back down at verse 10. John says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins have made it necessary for God to do something. Our sins have made it necessary for God to do something if he wanted to show his love for us. Because if he did not do anything, then everyone from Adam and Eve who have been born into sin would be born, and they would live, and they would die, and they would go to an eternal hell. Because God is just, and he is holy, and his wrath burns against sin. The scripture is clear on this. Jesus even says in John 3, verse 36, he says, whoever believes in the Son, whoever knows God, whoever has been born again, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. That is, whoever has not been born again, whoever does not know God, will not see life. But the wrath of God, Jesus says, remains on him. Jesus says the wrath of God remains on the person who does not believe and obey him. Our sin has made it necessary for God to do something to manifest his love for us. And that is where the gospel comes in. That is where the good news of Jesus comes in. That is where this word propitiation comes in. Now, propitiation, that's a bit of an odd word. That's not a word that we use around a water cooler, right? I say the water cooler. I grew up playing sports, and then I went right into construction for 8 years, so I spent a lot of my time chumming around with my friends at the water cooler. But wherever that place might be for you, wherever it is you're having everyday conversations, you're not probably using the word propitiation. It's just not in our vocabulary. But it is a very important word to the Christian gospel. D.A. Carson states that propitiation is what holds together all the other biblical ways of talking about the cross of Christ. Propitiation is essentially the doctrinal glue that holds together the gospel of Christ. So I'm just going to ask you guys to re-engage with me here. Let's turn on our thinkers just a few dials so that we can unpack and understand this word, propitiation. First, let me say that propitiation is not just limited to the idea of our sins being removed from us. That's actually the definition of another word. Propitiation is not limited to the idea of our sins being removed from us. God doesn't just remove our sins or sweep our sins under the rug. No, God is holy. He is just. His wrath burns against sin. He deals with sin. He punishes sin. God's holy wrath against our sin is the reason there needs to be propitiation. Next. In love, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for man's sin. So then, if a person wants to avoid God's holy and just wrath that burns against them, they must look for something, or let me say they must look for someone to come between God's holiness, to come between his wrath and their sin. And that someone we know is Jesus Christ. John says it in 1 John chapter 2, that he is the righteous one. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our substitute. He's our propitiator. Now let's think about Jesus. Let's think about our propitiator. Let's think about that time that was leading up to his death. Those Jewish leaders, they collaborated and coerced because they wanted to see Jesus die. They thought he was blaspheming God. And so they coerced and they got together a bunch of people and Judas Iscariot. And of course, Judas betrays Jesus on that night, right? And then they take him before Pilate. And Pilate doesn't really want to do anything. He doesn't want to condemn a sentence on Jesus. And so what does he do? He says, let him go see Herod. And so Herod and some of his boys, they make fun of Jesus after inquiring about him. They mock him and they scorn him and they send him back to Pilate. And there, Pilate again is not wanting to condemn Jesus. He's not wanting to put a sentence on Jesus because he can't find any fault with him. And he didn't feel good about it. But nevertheless, the Jewish leaders, they kept urging him and crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Release to us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. So think about the image here. Think about this scene that happened just 2,000 years ago as Jesus, who had been beaten and mocked and scorned, travels up the Calvary Road, and behind him a man named Simon carrying his cross. And when they get to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the centurions, they nail him to the cross. And then what do? They take that cross, they hoist it up, and they sling it into the ground. And in that moment, our Lord hangs there on the cross. Picture that moment. Jesus is hanging there. He's appeasing God's wrath, and he hangs between a holy God and sinners who have broken God's law. And his blood is poured out as a once-for-all atonement for sins. The chasm, the gap between God's holiness and sinners who have broken his holy law is filled with the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. And in that moment, the mercy seat is soaking up its last drops of blood, and the sins of God's people are being paid for. And in fact, they have been paid for. God's holy and just wrath has been appeased. It has been satisfied. It has been propitiated as Jesus bore God's wrath in our place, thus removing from us our sin and making it possible, making a way for us to have a relationship, to have a fellowship with the holy God of the universe. That is love. And it is glorious. Now let me remind us, lest we forget, that God is one. So God didn't just provide the propitiation for our sins. God is the propitiation for our sins. One theologian sums up this idea. He says, it is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating, and God himself who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus, God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own Son, when he took our place and died for us. There is no crudity to evoke our ridicule, only the profundity of holy love to evoke our worship. The love of God, as we meditate on it, ought to evoke our worship. Propitiation is God's holy and just wrath being appeased through Jesus' substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death on the cross for the sins of God's people. Let me conclude this teaching on propitiation with a line written from a hymn. This hymn was written about 10 years ago. This hymn is called His Robes for Mine. It's really a beautiful song. It's beautiful lyrics. And the third verse of the hymn goes like this. His robes for mine, God's justice appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won.'" What a glorious doctrine it is. What a beautiful thing it is for us as God's people to consider, to think about, and to meditate on Christ and Him being our propitiator. So God's love is eternal. His love is primarily manifested in Him sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? And that brings us to our third point in verse 11. God's love is the soil that produces our God-centered love. John says, and he finishes this statement here in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In verse 7, John commands these Christians to love one another. Then he says God is love, and then he explains the majesty of God's love as He revealed it to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he follows that up with, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So for us to carry out this Christian duty of cross-centered love, we must dig our theological roots deep into the soil of God's love. And when we do, we will not just love the people who are easy to love, but we will then love the people that are more difficult to love. The Bible says even unbelievers show love to those who are kind to them and nice to them and who love them. But that's not God-centered love. That's just natural human interaction. We see this displayed all over the pop culture, all various forms of entertainment. And because we consume so much of this worldly entertainment, this worldly-centered love, our love in the church often sometimes looks like the love of the world and not the love of God. It ought not be so. As we think about these weighty, big doctrines, the Trinity, God's love, propitiation, all of that, and we're thinking about how ought we to love one another. As you recall, last time when I preached on orphan care, and I gave seven different ways of people to step into that, and some of those ways to carry that out were big things that I was asking, and I realized that. And I praise God for the response that we had on those things. But this morning, my application is not as heavy. It's not as weighty, or maybe it doesn't seem like that. And as we think about applying this, think, yes, individually, but think congregationally. We are a church family. We are united under Christ. We are committed and covenanted to one another here at Foothill. So how do we apply this in our church? How do we take one step forward in demonstrating the love of God? We could probably come up with a list of 100 things very easy within a matter of 30 minutes or so. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to suggest one tiny little step forward in the way that we as a church family can demonstrate God's love. And it is this. I'm challenging and I'm encouraging. I'm actually wanting you to consider and pray about, the idea of just showing up for church 15 minutes early. Now you think, oh, that's not that big of a deal, right? That's 15 minutes. And I'm also encouraging stay in between services. So if you're a first person or first service person, stay the whole time. If you're a second service person, come early and then stay 15 minutes after the second service. And you're thinking, Cody, that's a bit of a petty application to these big doctrines that we talk about, and you're just asking us to stay a little late and come a little early. But consider the dynamic of our church if we all got here 15 minutes early, stayed a little later, and talked to one another, got to know new people, were intentional with our caring for one another and praying for one another and gospeling one another. So don't think of this as a petty application. Think of it as a new way of life. Think of it as a new way that our church family demonstrates the love of God. Consider it. Our love for one another should look less like the world's and more like God's. And what does God's love look like? It looks like Jesus. So sink your roots into the Word of God. Meditate on the gospel of Christ. Fill your mind with thoughts about our Lord Jesus, and you will love others with a God-centered, gospel-saturated, otherworldly type of love. Let me pray. Father, I'm thankful for your love. And as we think about it and meditate on it and allow it to affect our thinking and our desires, Father, I pray that our love would be demonstrated even more so than it is now as a church family because of your love, because we have thought about it and we have meditated on it and we have beheld its glory. So help us as a church to think about how we would demonstrate our love for one another as we sink it down and root it in your love for us and our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.